You guys blessed by that as I was. That was excellent. Thank you for the time you guys put in to lead us in worship. Well, as Mark said, we're going to touch on this amazing verse starting in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And there's a little pressure preaching these verses because many better preachers than I have preached this verse and the verses that follow. And if you haven't listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous message that has this exact same title, go listen to that this week and he'll fill in any of the gaps that I miss. And plus you get to hear this Welsh preacher roll the R's when he talks about the wrath of God. It's just, I can't talk like that. There's just something about these, you know, these British guys, these Scottish Presbyterians, they just have this, I don't know, je ne sais quoi. They have this thing about it. So we will do our best in our plain old American English, but the Word of God transcends that, praise the Lord. So let's start with this idea. Your geography determines your identity. And this used to be, I think, a bigger deal than it is now, but it still is. You know, where you live, where you were raised, those things are what can kind of identify you. And, you know, I think that little piece right there is the most important piece of geography in the world, so that's why I put this map up. But if we move this to an idea of just nations, of backgrounds, of places where we're from, and the thing about being an American is we all came from somewhere. None of us were here, I think, originally. We all kind of came from somewhere, and so we have this identification of sorts with a nationality, with a background. Some of that may be stronger than others. You know, like we in our care group last week, we kind of took this idea from what we used to do in one of the Christian schools we used to teach in, and we had an ethnic feast, and we had somebody bring food from their own background, right? So Dan and Jan brought some German stuff, and we made cheese dip. The Irish are famous for their cheese dip. You know, it was either that or Lucky Charms. I don't know. I don't eat much. I don't do much with the Irish background. We're not the British and the Irish. We're not known for delicacies too much. We're kind of known for the stuff you don't want to eat. But anyway, you see this with the Olympics every 4 years. You know, you see people dressed in their patriotic garb and their faces painted up and those things, and all of a sudden they're very proud of their nation, and their nation becomes the most important thing. Well, what does that look like for us as Christians who say that our citizenship in heaven trumps our citizenship in this world? So the passion that people show for their country, for their backgrounds, how much more passionate should we be about our citizenship, about our new nationality, about the kingdom that we belong to, about the kingdom that we serve, right? And luckily, the king that we serve isn't like these earthly kings that we see on the news every week. Right? Our king is perfect. Our king is holy. And what we're going to find out in these verses this week is that he has so much to do with how we live, walk, breathe, everything we do. He is intricately involved in all that. So when we go back to last week, I had this picture up last week, and talk about geography determines your identity. So the fact is, you're on one side of that line or the other. I'm going to read the whole section today so we get a whole picture of it. But that darker side to my left, your right, that's verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And many people that you come across on a daily basis live in that world. That geography determines their identity. If you are now in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you have trusted Christ alone for your salvation, you live on the other side. And you can't go back to the other one. You live on this side of our line, and this bright, wonderful side of the tree, and what we'll find out today is you had very little to do with that. And yet you live on this side, you are beholden to that side, you are defined by that side, that is where you get your identity, because you are now in Christ. So let's look at our text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, because that's what we'll get to that in the next couple weeks, but I want to give you the full picture, so you can understand what Paul is talking about. Because again, you can't understand verses 4 and following unless you grasp verses 1 through 3. We have to know where we came from, we have to know who God is, and we have to know what he is doing. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. Don't leave here today without rejoicing over those two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I pray you would glorify yourself this morning through your word. I pray that I would be faithful and accurate in the preaching of your word this morning in all things and pertaining to doctrine and practice. And I pray you would work in us today as a body of believers. I pray you would work in any today that do not know your Son, that you would save souls, that you would exalt your name, that you would exalt your word. And I pray you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, and I just read it, but this is what we learned. We learned the bad news that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not misguided, not confused, but dead. We had no life in us. We have no ability to get up and move towards righteousness because we are spiritually dead. We formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were defined by the world's standards. We adhered to the world's rules. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air. We were like our father, the devil. We clung to his idea of sin and rebellion. And we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. So we were driven by the desires of our flesh, and we deserved the wrath of God for our offenses. So think about where we stood at the end of verse 3. Know where we stood at the end of verse 3. G. Campbell Morgan describes it like this. He says, "The picture of man's state is very dark. Dead through your trespasses and sins, that is cut off from all the true things of life. Therefore, walking under the dominion of the Spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, therefore living in the lust of the flesh, therefore children of wrath, can any conditions more hopeless be imagined? How can it ever be that those living under such conditions shall become holy and without blemish? What wisdom can plan such a deliverance? What power can be equal to carrying out such a purpose?" What are we going to do if we stand at the end of verse 3? H.B. Charles says, "Without Christ, every human being is on a collision course with holy justice, divine wrath, and eternal condemnation." If you don't know H.B. Charles, get to know H.B. Charles. He's a fantastic preacher. A collision course with holy justice, divine wrath, and eternal condemnation. And Dan, you mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, and this is another piece we have to grab a hold of, that our problem is not with sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're sinless. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with sin. But sin is not what you need to be afraid of. Sin does not have the power over you that someone else does. Don't fear the one that can kill your body, but fear the one that can kill your body and soul. In Gehenna is what that verse says, in hell. So our problem is with God. As sinners, our problem is with God. Because our God is holy. Our God cannot abide sin. He cannot have sin in his presence. So he's holy, and he has to uphold that standard because God does not change, and he does not compromise his character, and he does not lie, and that's what he's told us in his word. And yet, couple God's holiness with God's justice. So our God is holy, and our God is just. So what does that mean? That means God cannot abide sin. It must be punished. It must be punished, or he ceases to be just. He compromises his justice if sin is not paid for. And where do we find ourselves at the end of verse 3, but in a situation where we owe a debt that we cannot pay? And it is hopeless. We are deserving of wrath. We sang it this morning. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. And what does the song bring in right after that? But his mercy is more. We're going to talk about that mercy this morning. And so we read at the end of verse 3 that we have no hope. But praise the Lord, we got verse 4. You get to keep reading. Don't stop at the end of verse 3. If all Paul gave us was 1 through 3, we'd all walk out of here pretty miserable because there would be no hope. But he gives us verse 4. But God. Not, but, hey guys, do your best. You might be able to figure this thing out if you spend your whole life studying the Bible, if you spend your whole life in prayer, if you spend your whole life feeding the poor, if you spend your whole life doing good things, maybe you'll be good enough at the end. But what does he do in verse 4? He points us to God. But God. Paul says, let me tell you all about yourselves. Let me tell you how fallen you are. Let me tell you how hopeless it is. Let me tell you that you cannot pay this debt. Now let me point you to the one that can. Now let me point you to your only hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I referenced earlier, said these two words contain the entirety of the gospel. If you don't understand but God, you don't have the full understanding of the gospel. God is so involved in this, and that's not what people preach, and that's a tragedy. We're so self-centered. We're so self-concerned, self-consumed. And what we need to understand is that this text is not about us. To quote Dr. Phil, it's not about you. Okay? It's not about you. We want to make it about us. We love making it about us. We're the important one. What did I do? What did I contribute? What ribbon do I get? Give me a participation trophy or something, Lord, because I was there. I showed up. Don't I get something for being on this team? But Paul says, no, verse 4, but God. I want you to focus on God and God alone. Get yourself out of the way. You were verses 1 through 3. And you're bringing nothing to the table but being deserving of wrath. Now, let me get you to where you want to focus here. Let's focus on God. This text is about divine intervention. This text is about how a holy and righteous God made a way in a sinful creation that fell apart due to sin. This is a God who interjected himself into his creation. He perpendicularizes himself to the timeline of humanity. I just like that idea. Think about him dropping down into existence of man. That's the God we're talking about. We're not talking about a God that left us for dead, even though we made our own mess. You know, he's in full rights of his own character to say, you guys made your bed, you're going to have to lie in it. And yet, he interjects himself into creation. But God. God is not this idea of what the 18th century philosophers called deism. They described God as this divine watchmaker. He created the watch, and he created it with all this intricacy, and he wound it up, and then he walked away. And he just lets the watch run. That's not the God of the Bible. We have a God that interjects himself into his creation. Does the world suffer because of its fallen nature and its sin? Absolutely it does. You know, that was our discussion in Sunday school this morning. Why do bad things happen to good people? Right, why doesn't God save every single instance like that? Right, well, that's a whole different discussion. But I can tell you that God does interject. He does step in to his creation. Think about what we read in the Old Testament. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. And then Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me. Joseph, his brothers, sold him into slavery, but God meant it for good. 1 Samuel 23:14. Saul sought David every day to kill him, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now let's bring that into our New Testament understanding. Let's bring that into our lives as applied to verses 1 through 3. Because if you are in Christ, then what can you say? That your salvation hangs entirely on this "but God" phrase. You were dead, but God. You were enslaved to sin, but God. You were trapped, but God. You were self-destructive, but God. We were lost in our sin, but God. And we deserved wrath. We were children of wrath, but God stepped in. God did something about it. God saved the unsavable situation. And there's two vital truths we have to grab here. Number one, the reason for our alienation lies not with God, but with man. In other words, it's your fault, and it's my fault. Why do we have a separation from God? Because we sin. Because we are fallen. We talked about that at the end last week. We love our sin, which separates us from a holy God. And number two, it's God who initiates the salvation Paul proceeds to describe in the following verses. Now, can you think of a more counterintuitive thought process in the human mind? So, Mark, I wrong you, I defraud you, and then you give me the money to pay back the debt that I cause. Would you do that with anybody that you deal with? You'd struggle to do that with your own kids, let alone strangers. And so that's the paradox that we have. It's our fault, but he's going to pay the debt. We messed it up, but he's going to fix it. It's our fault, but he's the solution. Right? That's you got to grab onto that. So let's start in verse 4. And we'll just read the first next two lines. It's going to take us a while because we're only going to go two words at a time. But God being rich. So our God is rich. And the word there, the Greek word, is plousios. And think about when you read in the Bible. When the word rich is used in the Bible, is it normally a positive thing or a negative thing? Think the rich young ruler. Think Lazarus and the rich man. Think it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. So normally, rich is not a good thing, right? Normally, when somebody is described as being rich in the Bible, it's to point out their materialism. It's to point out their greed. It's to point out what they are consumed by. Doesn't mean if you have an amount of money, it makes you evil. It just means money gets in the way. The love of money is the root of evil, right? That idea. So here we have Paul using that same word that's used to describe earthly rich men in a negative way, and he puts it as a descriptor of God. Our God is rich, and it's just kind of a twisting of the word. It's a rethinking of the word. We think we know rich. You know, we think we understand this idea of like Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and these guys that are rich. And Paul says, so let me reorient you on rich. Those guys are not rich compared to the God that we serve. How rich is our God? He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. We got a pretty rich God. And so this isn't some insufficient God. This isn't some territorial God. This isn't some namby-pamby kind of ineffective God. Ineffective is the better word, right? Ineffective God. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is rich, who is full of these things. And we're going to start with this idea of mercy. But how rich is God? Well, consider the size of your debt. And now, don't just consider the size of your debt, but consider the size of everyone's debt combined. Okay? We've got a pretty hefty debt in this country, don't we? I don't know what we're up to now, what, 20 trillion or whatever we are? 21, wherever it's gotten to now? Okay? That pales in comparison to the sin debt that we owe God because of his holiness. And yet he is rich in mercy to pay that debt. So let's continue in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So there's two words I want to look at in that verse. Mercy and love. God is rich in mercy and he loved us. Mercy, the Greek word is eleos. Love is agape. You've probably heard agape many, many times. Okay? It always makes you think of Billy Graham because Billy Graham had a little thing on agape love. Okay? And I can't do a Billy Graham impression, but I would right now if I could. But he talked about this agape love, and we'll talk about these two things. So mercy, eleos, what is mercy? Well, Kenneth Wheats defines it like this: God's kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with the desire to relieve them. And then Edmund Hybert says, the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God, which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and the distressed. Notice the common line there is the miserable. those that are subject to misery. And now tie that idea to what Paul talks about with our hope in Christ and our hope in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. If there is no gospel, if there is no salvation, if Christ is not who he said he was, then we are of all men most miserable. And so what is God doing in his mercy? He's reaching out to us miserable creatures and giving us hope, showing us mercy. There's a connection to the Old Testament and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Elias is often translates the Hebrew word chesed. It's what's often translated in your English Bibles as loving kindness or steadfast love. And we see it throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. We read a psalm every week. Almost every week we hit a chesed somewhere in the text. It is something about God's loving kindness. We read one today in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness, or mercy, depending on your translation, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God has always had this idea of mercy and loving kindness with God. This sets God apart. This sets Yahweh apart from other gods in the ancient world. And I say gods loosely. Okay, that the other gods, if you ever study the Old Testament, gods were fickle. You know, they wanted these sacrifices, and surely we had sacrifices for God, but remember what God will say later on: I don't care about your sacrifices if your heart's not right. Right? It's not about the sacrifices. But that these fickle gods, I mean, just think about Greek and Roman mythology. You ever study Greek and Roman mythology and look at the gods that exist in Greek and Roman mythology? They're just reflections of the worst people you could ever imagine. And that those are the gods they made. They made gods that were accessible, they could relate to. I mean, Zeus is this horrible, womanizing, lying, you know, and he's the top guy. He's the best one they got, right? And he's disguising himself and hooking up with women and all kinds of crazy mess going on in Greek and Roman mythology. That was never God. That was never God's idea. It was not, God was never in the sense of selfish in the sense of a carnal way. God wants his glory, don't get me wrong. He's a jealous God, right? But it wasn't this what we see in the territorial gods of the ancient world. He's not Allah in Islam. Allah has no desire to be among his people. He would never condescend himself to be involved with his people. You just worship Allah, you do good things, and you hope you got 51% good, 49% bad at the end of your life, and maybe he lets you into heaven. It's such a works-based idea. And then God comes in here, this holy God, this all-powerful God, this creator God, and his defining characteristic that we see over and over again in the Old Testament is his steadfast love and his loving kindness towards a people that continue to ignore him, towards a people that continue to run from him, to rebel against him, to blaspheme him, and yet one of his defining characteristics is steadfast love. That's why this idea of Christ calling us to love our neighbors and love our enemies is such a challenging thing, because it is so opposite from what we do. But it's so the character of God. And that's what he's trying to tell us. Hey, Exodus 34:6. Remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God? And God says, you can't handle it, buddy. You would die. Right? So I'll give you a glimpse of it. And when God passes by Moses, I think it's really interesting that the first thing he says to Moses, says the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. What's the first thing that God tells Moses when Moses witnesses his glory? He emphasizes his love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his compassion, his grace. That's the God that we serve, especially considering what those stinking Israelites are doing at the bottom of the mountain while Moses is up there. And yet, his defining characteristic that he starts with is compassion and grace and loving kindness. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in chesed. He delights in Elias. That's the God that we serve. He is a merciful God, and praise the Lord, he is. Let's move to love. There is no more preached message in America in all types of churches than God's love. There is no shortage of sermons on God's love, and most of them are woefully short of a biblical example of God's love. Not saying I got it all figured out, but most people don't understand what God's love is all about. So they're missing a biblical understanding. And the problem here is that we either treat God's love frivolously. God loves everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you continue to do, God still loves you. Okay? God still loves you. He loves me just the way I am. He wouldn't want me to change. I'm happy doing what I'm doing. He wouldn't want me to change my lifestyle. He wouldn't want me to actually investigate my own life for sin and get it out of my life. He wouldn't want me to change. Or, and this is more kind of our side of things, is we reject that God could love someone as sinful or as insignificant as we are. We can get discouraged, and because so many people have perverted the idea of God's love as this all-encompassing, let everything slide kind of love, we kind of run from that, and we focus so much on ourselves being insignificant, which we are. You know, I totally understand our soteriology, and I love that idea because God gets all the credit for salvation. But if we stay in verses 1 through 3, and we never realize where God's taking us in verse 4 on to about verse 10, which we'll cover in a couple weeks, then we're missing what God's love is doing in your life. There are a lot of Reformed folks out there that are awful miserable about things because we're focused on that side of things. We can embrace both of these truths at the same time. Right, I can grab on to this truth on both sides, and I can hang on with both hands, and I can be thankful for the fact that God is the one that saves me, and I can be even more thankful that He loves a sinner like me. And my attitude is not woe is me. I don't get into the Eeyore syndrome, right, which is where I usually run to. You know, woe is me. It drives me to repentance. It drives me to confession. It drives me to prayer. Because I realize both sides of that. I see God's sovereignty, and I'm so thankful for God's love. Grab both sides of that. Don't miss either one of those, or you don't have a complete picture. You don't have a picture of who God is. You've missed something in His character. And Paul loves to talk about love. It's one of Paul's favorite words. The love of God appears in Ephesians 1:4 and 1:6, and then again in 5:1. And he talks about the love of Christ in 3:18 and 19, 5:2 and 25. And then I won't read all those verses, but he mentions it in all his other letters too. Romans, Corinthians, Colossians, Thessalonians, they're all over this idea of the love of God or the love of Christ. Find yourself in the love of Christ. And Jude will talk about this in Jude 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of Christ. Keep yourselves in the agape of Christ. And so here's our word, agape. There you go in the Greek. Okay, if you want to practice writing your Greek letters, that's how you spell agape in Greek. So we define mercy as this reaching out to the miserable. How do we define agape love? Because, again, here's another term that many preachers have preached, and they kind of miss it a little bit. They don't give you a great picture of it. So I'm going to try to do that today. So this agape love, and you know, let me back it up before we get to that, because you'll be reading and you won't listen to me. Been in the classroom long enough, I know how that works. Okay, this agape idea, you know that, and I think many of you probably know this, in the Greek, there are several ways to communicate love. Right? There is an unconditional love with agape. There's a brotherly love with phileo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Right? You've got these different types of love that go on. Well, we don't have that in English. And I think it limits us, and it distorts our understanding of what love is, right? Because in modern English, love can mean a whole lot of things, doesn't it? I can say, I love my wife, and then in the next breath, I can say, I love pizza. Have I just cheapened my love for my wife by equating it with love for pizza, right? I love cheese dip, my favorite thing, right? But that it doesn't even approach the love that I have for my wife. It doesn't approach the love that I have for Jesus. And yet, I've just said the exact same word, and people go, oh, love. You know, yeah, I love New York. I wear T-shirts. You know, like, we've cheapened this idea of love. That's the advantage of the Greek, is because they give us, the Greek language gives us a little more nuance to the term. And so, we need to understand what it means when it says love, because if you're like me, and you're probably not like me, but when I'm going through a text, when I hit a word like love, the first thing I do is whip out my phone and pull up the interlinear and see which kind of love they're talking about. Which, if in Life of Christ, when we talk about that exchange with Peter and Jesus, when Jesus is restoring Peter, if you don't know which love he's using in the different conversation, you won't have an understanding of what's going on in that statement. So here, Paul is talking about agape. Okay, so let's define that. It describes the love of God, the love that God gives freely and unconditionally, regardless of response, love that goes out not only to the lovable, but to the unlovable as well. It's where we get this idea of unconditional love. That's what agape entails. It's an unconditional sacrificial love. It's the same love that Paul uses over and over again in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's the agape that we're talking about. It speaks of a love called out of one's own heart by the preciousness of the one loved, a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object loved. Okay? So I do not agape pizza. I will not risk my physical well-being for pizza. I probably risk it every time I eat a slice, but I'm not giving my life for pizza. I'd give my life for my wife. I hope I'd give my life for my Savior, but I'm not giving my life for those things. I'm not even giving my life for the Pittsburgh Steelers, okay? As much as I love the team, yeah, amen, okay? I'm not giving my life for that. That's not agape love, because some Sundays I don't love them at all. Brock, you felt that with your Seahawks before too? You know, the love relationship's a roller coaster when you have a sports team. But anyway, it's the love shown at Calvary to undeserving sinners. And I'll show you some verses here, and you're probably thinking verses already. They're coming to your head already of this example of love. 1 John 4:10, in this love, in this agape, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not dependent on us, it's dependent on his love. We sang another line this morning where it said, he spared not his son. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. I'm going to date myself here. Older folks in the crowd probably know who we're talking about here. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, that's Telly Savalas. Kojak, if you want to. It's probably on Netflix or something, young people. You can go, I don't even know if you want to watch Kojak. But does anybody remember Telly Savalas' little catchphrase that he used to do in all his commercials? Who loves you, baby? Hey, who loves you, baby? Well, that's the question I want you to think about here. That's a silly example, but who loves you, baby? Well, think about the one that loves you, that we just read about in verse 4. Who is the one that loves you if you are in Christ? The same one that said, let there be light. The same one that spoke the universe into existence. The one that split the Red Sea. The one that was in the wilderness with Israel. The one that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. He's the one that loves you. I mean, is that something we take for granted or what? Well, God loves you. It's so fluffy. It's so happy. We put little smiley faces on it. This is the God of the universe. This is unfathomable that he would even pay attention to us, let alone love us. He has shown you mercy, and he has loved you in Christ. Understand what that means, that you are loved from God. And we run from this sometimes. You know, we run from this idea, and it should just be embraced. And again, make sure you're embracing it with your view of God's sovereignty and God's holiness and God's justice, and yet he still loves you. This isn't some happy, you know, hippy-dippy message. This isn't God loves everybody. This is in Christ, God, you have received the love of God, the unconditional love of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5:8. If you don't know Romans 5:8, know it. But God demonstrated his own agape love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape love. While you were still a sinner, he loved you. He wasn't waiting for you to do enough good things. You weren't checking the block. Well, if I could just get a little more faith and a little more belief and a little more goodness, then God's going to be okay with me. And while you were in your sin, while you lived in verses 1 through 3, verse 4 happened. While you lived in the darkness of 1 through 3, the light of verse 4 burst in on your life. And hopefully it changed everything. F.B. Meyer puts it this way, in the day that we were born, we were cast out in the open field, dead in trespasses and sins, and to the abhorring of our person. But he loved us even then. His great love was not diverted by the spectacle of our loathsomeness. He knew what we were and what we should be and how much pain and sorrow we should cost him, but he loved us still. He foresaw our failures and backslidings and lapses into the darkness of shadow, but none of these things availed to quench his love. So rich was he in mercy that he could afford to be prodigal of his wealth. That's how much mercy God has. Let's move to verse 5. We were going to do 7 this week too, but there just wasn't time. Too much good stuff here. 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, back to verse 1, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Put that in your pocket for next week, because we're going to dive in on grace next week. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul restates verse 1 here in order to heighten the contrast between our predicament and God's rescue mission. Just in case we forgot two verses ago, let me remind you again where you came from, and let me put it right beside the saving work of Christ. So how it grows strangely dim in the light of his mercy and grace, right? That's what we're seeing in that. So in the light of God's redeeming work, how dark does our unregenerate heart appear? And God is rich and we are dead. He wants us to see that contrast. And so what do we do? What is the modern understanding of this? The modern understanding of being a good person, of working my way to heaven, is we view ourselves as like, we're the hot free agent, and God needs us on his team to win the championship, and he will do anything. He'll wine and dine us. He'll sign us to the big contract because he needs me to accomplish his goals. Okay? That it could not be further from the truth. You are a glorified walk-on. You are a bench warmer. You are lucky to ever get your warm-up off and go to the scorer's table. Hey, that's where we are. And yet, like, it's like you can't make a layup, but you're on the team. He's called you to the team. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to teach you how to make that layup. And he's going to teach you how to make that jump shot. And he's going to turn you into a player. He's going to prepare you for good works in verse 10. You might end up being LeBron James before this is all said and done, but he didn't sign you as LeBron James. Okay? He signed you as Ollie from Hoosiers. That's what you were. I love that I can make that reference and everybody gets it, okay? It's a good place to be, all right? Now, he gives us three salvific actions. Don't miss these. Number one, he made us alive together with Christ. What does that remind you of? That sounds a lot like resurrection, doesn't it? Number two, he raised us up with him. That sounds like ascension. And then he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where does Christ sit right now? At the right hand of the Father. And he says, you are enthroned with Christ. You've been made alive with him. You've been raised up with him. And you've been enthroned in heavenly places with him. So another important truth we want to grab here is what God accomplished for the believer was accomplished first in Christ. He is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. He is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. Hey, Christ was the one that showed the way to all this. He is alive so we can be alive. He has been resurrected so we have been resurrected. He was once dead, he is now alive. Now we can have life in Christ. It all happened in him first. And so we have to understand that the gift of salvation cannot be separated from the giver of salvation. The gift of salvation cannot be separated from the giver of salvation. It's why something like a sinner's prayer-based salvation is such an affront to what we see in Scripture. Because what that does is says, well, I say these words, I trust in this prayer, and I am now saved. I trust in my baptism. I trust in my church membership. I trust in my good works. And what does God tell us in Hebrews 12:2? That God is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He came up with the solution, and then he performed the solution. So you can't have one without the other. I can't profess Christ without being in Christ. I can't understand what the gospel is until I understand whose gospel it is. I can't understand where I stand until I understand what's been sacrificed. I have to understand that. He's the founder and the perfecter of my faith. It's not, hey, this nebulous picture of Jesus, you know, that I have this idea. I really like that Jesus guy, you know, and I walked an aisle one time, and my life looks nothing like Christ, but I think I'm good to go. That's such an affront to what we see in Scripture. The person that knows Christ falls at his feet. The person that knows Christ gives all the credit to Christ. It says, but God, I was in darkness. I was a child of wrath. I served the prince of the power of the air. But God, and if that's not your testimony, that needs to be your testimony. When you tell people about Christ, when you tell people about what Christ has done in your life, don't say, you know, and then I went to church. And then I did this. It's such our tendency with testimony. And I think I probably did it over and over again when I was a young Christian. You know, then I did this, and then I did that. I didn't do anything. I mean, I was there, but I'm kind of like a, you know, I'm just a role player over here. It's just coincidence that I was there. You know, he brought me there. I didn't set out to do that. I tell people all the time that the Sunday I got saved in church, I don't even know why I was there. I don't know why I got up that morning. I didn't have anybody to go to church with. But somehow I got up that morning. Somehow I found myself in a chair in a church listening to a gospel invitation. How did I get there? I have no idea. And then I walked out of that place going, I don't know what just happened. But something's different. I don't know. I have no idea what just happened. I don't even have a Bible. What am I going to read? You know, I don't have any. I don't know what's happening. But something's different, right? That we have to understand why we are where we are and who did that, and consider what he says there in those verses with Christ. Now we talked in chapter 1 over and over again about being in Christ. I think I beat that one down into the ground. I hope you've understood this idea of being in Christ. But look at what we see in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So there's a big theological picture of being in Christ. That's kind of hard to visualize, right? Because that's happening in the heavenlies. We're in Christ. The righteousness that we have is imputed to us from Christ. That's a big God thing. But then it says here that not only are you in Christ, but you're with Christ. So not only, you got to get excited about this, not only did God save you, but now you are with Christ. You are with your Savior. The Spirit of Christ lives inside of you. You have access to the throne of God through Christ. You are now with Christ. You live your life with Christ. So how does that impact our daily life? Well, how much time do you spend with Christ? Because you've been raised up with him. You've been made alive with him. You've been seated in heavenly places with him. How dare we go about our daily lives without him? And yet we do it every day. We do it every day. We get caught up in other stuff, and we don't understand that we are with Christ. Would we say most of the things that we say if we really understood that we were with Christ? Would we watch the things that we watch if we really believe that we were with Christ? Would we say the things in traffic we say if we knew we were with Christ? And that's such a silly little thing, but if I asked everybody in here that professes Christ, if you believed if God was omniscient and omnipresent, we would say absolutely to all that. Well, we don't live that way. We don't live with Christ. We don't live with that joy that our Savior is supposed to give us. We say we've got this life-changing Savior, but he doesn't really affect my day-to-day life all that much. That's so disconnected from what Paul's telling us right here. And it's not, you know, what have we seen? We go around, we see stupid bumper stickers like, Jesus is my co-pilot. Oh, he gets to be your co-pilot. That's generous of you. You know, and we've absorbed that mindset. We've taken that in instead of embracing this idea. So here's the picture I want you to see, and then we'll be done in just a second. Do you remember a time when you were a child, and maybe you were at a parade or a sporting event or something with a big crowd, and you were trying to see what was going on, but you couldn't see. All you could see was, you know, people that were standing in front of you. It never happened to me, but it probably happened to some of you. Do you know I got turned away from kiddie rides when I was 7 years old? Nope, you're too tall. Okay. Think about that kind of situation. And that's where you were. You had no vision. You couldn't see. You didn't know what was going on. You were confused. You were disoriented. And maybe you can have a memory. Maybe you have a time when you remember when a father or a grandfather or a guardian or a friend picked you up and put you on his shoulders And all of a sudden, the confusion and the darkness and the disorientation that I had as a kid, I could see clearly. I was raised up with my dad. I was raised up with my grandfather. And I could see. That's what he's done for you. And that joy, that childlike joy, that's what it's supposed to be with Christ. Don't forget that. Paul never got over that. Paul never got over the idea that I was this man that persecuted the church. I did the worst things in the world, and yet he still lifted me up. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't looking for it. And yet he picked me up. He put me on my shoulders, and he showed me the joy that there was in this life, in his mercy and his love. And Spurgeon put it like this. He said, that accounts for everything. Together with Christ. When we get together with Christ, then we are made alive, then we are saved. Are you, my dear hearers, quickened together with Christ? Are you missing that joy in your life? Are you missing that connection? Well, maybe you don't know the Savior. Maybe you need to trust Him today. And not trust yourself 10% and Him 90. Not that He's your co-pilot. Not that He's your homeboy. That Christ is our Lord and Savior. That our Father was rich in mercy, and He loved us while we were yet sinners, and He set His own Son as a propitiation for our sins. How does that not drive our thoughts? How does that not drive our activities from day to day? So let's close getting back to that verse 4. Think of how much this can apply to. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. But God promised to send a Redeemer. God decided to flood the earth, but God remembered Noah. Abraham and Sarah were far too old to have a child, but God was going to create a nation through Abraham. Joseph was sold into slavery, but God had a plan to put him on the throne in Egypt. Jesus was dead in the tomb after being pulled off the cross, but God raised him up on the third day. How many but gods do you have in your life? And how many times do we try to take credit for something that he's done? That's what I want you to walk out of here with today. I could be here, but God. I could have gone down this path, but God. And some of you have been down paths really far, but God. Some of you have only gone, kind of seen that path, but God has kept you away from that your entire life. Don't be ashamed of that. If you've known Christ since you were 6 years old, praise the Lord that you've known Christ since you were 6 years old. If you just came to Christ last week, praise the Lord you came to Christ last week. If you call somebody, if somebody is called to Christ on his deathbed, praise the Lord for that. I would have been dead, but God. I was dead, but God. Do we understand that? Do we take that with us? We're going to sing a song here in a second. And if you've never listened to the lyrics, listen to them extra special today and think about what God has done. Let's pray.